Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to gather together for the purpose of the communication of your Word. We recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ pioneered the spiritual life that was subsequently conveyed to us on Pentecost of the year of his crucifixion. We recognize that that spiritual life is a unique system that had never been previously deployed, and that the challenge to each believer is to recognize just exactly what occurred at the point of their salvation and to take advantage of the assets conveyed at that time and parlay that into their experience, thereby glorifying you and benefiting them as we advance in your plan. So as we study this process today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we commit this time into your hands, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of the doctrine of love, and we're discussing God's love as a model for the believer's virtue love. And of course, we've spent a few sessions discussing the differences between in what we refer to as impersonal love and personal love. And of course, what's commonly viewed as love generically in society today is personal love. And as we've seen, personal love requires the object to have merit. And of course, that's the problem, is that most of us, all of us for that matter, because of the old sin nature, at some point in time don't have merit. And as a result, then personal love fails. So the challenge is to how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that situation when the object of your love, who you typically would desire to have a relationship with, fails you? And what do you resort to when that occurs so that you maintain the proper function in life? Remember, the believer is to function with integrity and virtue and honor. And the challenge comes when our expectations aren't met, and that then we have to maintain that virtue and honor in spite of the fact that our expectations have not been met. And of course, that's why we have mandates like we find in Romans 13:8, where it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Of course, you understand that the Mosaic Law was given as a example of the perfect will of God. So the law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem with the law wasn't the law. The problem was the law with the law was the people. And we found that with Israel, even though they had the law, they were no better than their neighbors. And the reason they were no better than their neighbors is because they had old sin natures too. And so the law defined the perfect way, which is why we have the principle that the law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. See, so Moses was given the law as a pattern of the perfect way of God, but in imperfect mankind had no way to function there. And apart from grace and truth, cannot. And of course, grace and truth is personified by Jesus and his work on our behalf. So what happens in the church age believer is they have a status of living inside a spiritual life that we call God's power system or the divine dynasphere. And that spiritual life is characterized by love, just as God is characterized by love. And of course, that's our study, is for the believer to understand just what it is that God uses as love in order for them to understand what they're to do and how. And remember, the whole point of Bible class is to learn who, what, when, where, why, and how. It's all about understanding who we are, where we are, when we're supposed to do what we're supposed to do, how, why we're supposed to do it. And remember, the why is really the issue, because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. It's the thoughts, the decisions that we make that determine the actions. And the problem with mankind is we, in the strong side of old sin nature, can function with proper action, but the wrong reason. And the difficulty with that is at some point in time, that individual will fail to do the right thing because they aren't doing it for the right reason. And so doctrine tells us the right reason. And so when we're faced with the challenge to what we would want to do. We persist in doing the right thing because we do it for the right way, and we understand why. And of course, that's why we're here. That's why God provided the communication gifts. That's the purpose of the local assembly, is for the believer to have the opportunity to understand just exactly what God was doing for them at salvation. And remember, everything you have, you had at the moment of salvation. Everything you will obtain and grow to was given to you at the point of salvation. There's nothing added. It was completely conveyed to you at the point of salvation. Now the conveyance occurs as we have capacity. And last time we talked about virtue being the result of capacity, which is the result of humility. And humility, we've defined previously many times, is the intersection of grace, truth, and authority orientation. So those three orientations come together and create capacity. And then capacity creates virtue. See, God is perfect virtue. Why? Because He has perfect capacity. There's nothing that He cannot do that He desires to do. Now, we understand there are things He won't do because of His perfect integrity as well. So it is possible that, well, it has happened, in fact, God has made it possible for all men to be saved. But all men will not be saved. God desires for all men to be saved, but all men will not be saved. And of course, the reason for that is God has given man the ability to make free will decisions, and He will not violate man's freedom. So we have to understand that God has capacity to cause everything to happen if He chooses to command it, but He will not. He waits for us to have capacity for Him to convey what it is that we need or what we need at that point. And He will always provide us exactly what we need wherever we are. We saw that last time, that the divine attribute of love is always linked to God's holiness that's comprised of His justice and righteousness and never functions apart from it. Divine love can never be divorced from God's perfect standard. And this is the thing that many people don't understand. God's love is supported by His holiness and is never antithetical to it, which means God is never sentimental. God never does anything in the name of love that compromises His perfect integrity. And of course, that's the way the believer has to become. The believer will love someone, and the challenge to love is to never, in the case of believers, is to never become sentimental. Because sentimental attitude becomes relative. And rather than being absolute, then deals with people with, actually it's a lack of love. Because they aren't demanding the integrity from the object. So integrity love provides us with this capacity, which is exactly the way God functions. Of course, His love found a way in grace. This is why grace is so important for believers as well. Grace is how we address ourselves as well as how we address others. And we always deal with others recognizing that we all are composed of that which we have received. So we've taken advantage of what God has provided and advanced in the plan, and maybe someone else hasn't. But it's not our responsibility to judge them. Now we'll discern the circumstance and make good decisions from a position of strength relative to them. We have to recognize at all times that God is working with them as well, and bringing them along His path in their time and working in them to move them forward. Now, obviously, sometimes people run out of time. We call that death. Death is when you're exited from this planet one way or another. And at that point, then time has run out. And if a person has never believed in Jesus Christ to that point, even though the Holy Spirit has worked in them continuously for them to believe, then there's no alternative but for God but to convey them and consign them to the lake of fire ultimately. And in the case of the believer, believers will not necessarily have parlayed 100% of what God made available for them into their experience. So not every believer will receive the full conveyance of divine grace. So that's why we have the concepts of greater grace in James 4:6. that God gives greater grace to the humble. And the reason for that was that individual had humility, and as a result, God was free in his integrity to convey more that was already given, laid aside for them. Remember, the escrow provision was laid aside at salvation, and actually was laid aside in eternity past, and made available at salvation. And that individual has had greater grace in the sense that from our perspective, you know, when we view things from God, we have to view things from understanding our perspective, what's going on. When God views something, he's viewing it from his perfect integrity, righteousness, justice, sovereignty, omnipotence, omniscience, eternal life. So when we say things occur, we have to understand, is this from God's perspective or from our perspective? And of course, doctrine gives you the capacity to do that. You have the ability to see, well, God is perfect, which means his love is always perfect, even though sometimes I may be getting kicked in the butt. And it feels like he's not loving me. But actually he is. Because at that point, what's happening is his integrity is dealing with us with love, and that means discipline at that point in time. So, love does not always give us what we want. Or at least what we think we want. Love gives us what God knows we need. And his love, of course, is his objective is to bring us to the highest and best. And there's no stone left unturned from his grace. Remember, God has made it possible for him to do everything on behalf of man. God's impersonal love provides the basis for the solution to the problem of spiritual death. He sent God the Son to the world to provide salvation. And that's the passage in John 3:16. Where God loved the world that is spiritually dead. So God's impersonal love is directed towards unworthy creatures who have no holiness, no virtue, and no integrity. Now this is from God's perspective. Remember, when you talk about spiritual death, we're talking about an individual who has no relationship with God. They may well have very good relationships with their neighbors. They may look good on the outside. They may be living a moral, upstanding life. The problem is, they haven't received that one thing that's necessary for a relationship with God. That's the righteousness of God. That's appointed salvation. That's given to them at that point. So while they may look good to their neighbors, and they may appear good to the world, in God's view, they're depraved. They have no integrity in his perspective. And of course, that's the issue in salvation. What does God think? Because God's the one who made the rules. He's the one who established the system. So when man became spiritually dead, there was no way God, who is perfect, could personally love him in spiritual death. Remember, personal love requires the object to have merit. Something about the object is attractive. So there was nothing attractive in man at the point of spiritual death. That happened to Adam and the woman in the garden. But God's love didn't stop. Remember, they were the objects of God's personal love in the garden. They were perfect until the fall, at which point his impersonal love took over. So he didn't just blow the earth up and destroy them all, which is what many of us would have done. You know, just kill them all and forget about it. You know, but that wasn't God's plan. Of course, we understand there's a bigger plan going on here. It's called the angelic conflict. So man was just a phase in that bigger plan. And so if you back up and see God's bigger perspective, you recognize that the fall of man and man becoming depraved was actually an integral part of his policy. Because when we understand what happened as a result, we then are saved and we become protected by the power of God. That's why we have the principle of eternal security. Because we're not any longer dependent upon our merit for our relationship with God, we're dependent upon him. And he had to place us, mankind in general, us included, in this status of total inability to create that possibility. So the fall of man was actually a blessing. And remember, always you have to remember Genesis 50:20. God turns the curse into a blessing. For what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's what Joseph said to his brothers. Remember Joseph, who was sold into slavery, carted off into Egypt, away from his family. But what was going on there? He was prepositioned in history to be in the place where he could save not only Egypt, That was peripheral. That was collateral blessing. The purpose for saving was the sons of Jacob. The seed of the woman who was going to be conveyed to that group of people down to the person of Christ. The biological life of Christ was hidden in that gene pool that was being carried down to Egypt ultimately to be saved from starvation. Because Joseph was prepositioned by his brother's ill intent in selling him into slavery. So a lot of things that happen in our lives are related to the evil of man being turned into a blessing from God. It happens all the time. We have to learn to expect that to happen, in fact. That what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, the thing is, we have to be willing to wait on the timing of God for that to occur. Because it's not always possible for us to it's impossible. We cannot perceive the reality that we face when it comes to, we don't have a big enough view of life. But that's what doctrine does for us. So John 3:16 is God loving the world that's spiritually dead and sending his son. So when man became spiritually dead, there was no way God, who's perfect, could personally love him in spiritual death. But he could impersonally love man from the virtue of his perfect spiritual self-esteem. Remember, spiritual self-esteem is God's personal identity, his understanding of who and what he is and his plan and purpose. And of course, that all existed in it forever, has never not existed. That's a continuous reality. We come to a spiritual self-esteem from doctrine when we understand who we are in Christ and that God has a unique plan for each of us and that nothing that we have takes away from anyone else. That it's all conveyed from God's infinite resources. So he has perfect spiritual self-esteem because of his identity. Since God does not change, he has impersonal love towards all creatures. Because all three members of the Godhead have perfect virtue, integrity, and are immutable, we have this perfect stabilized structure of love. So God's love for us never changes. Which means God's love is directed towards believer and unbeliever. Now, what has happened at the point of salvation? Well, that individual has aligned themselves with the justice of God by virtue of their believing in his uniquely born son. And believing resulting in eternal life. They understand that. So what happens there? Well, God's now free to convey greater grace to them. Well, in this case, it's the 40 things you receive in salvation and more. And now you're actually in the game. You've gone from the sidelines into the game. And so now the battle really gets interesting and difficult because now you're actually in the queue to be deployed as a witness for Jesus Christ. And that's what our life becomes, ultimately. The process whereby we develop capacity through the Word of God and humility to be called forward before the angels and shown to be who we are. That is the righteousness of God. And I'll remember, all those tests that we have are not for the purpose of destroying us. They're for the purpose of demonstrating what God already knows. That we are in his Son. So the point of it is for us to be advanced. In the testings of life, the word for testing in the Greek is parazo, is for the purpose of demonstrating something that is true. It's like, we've studied this before, but it's like you take a team of oxen, and of course at the time the Bible was written, the oxen were used as implements to work the land. You take a team of oxen and you go out and use them to plow a field. You demonstrate just how effective they are in that task. And the purpose is to prove them. Today we might do that in some other sphere. You know, you prove that something works. And the purpose for that testing is to demonstrate its capacity. And that's what God is doing with us. Now obviously, not every test passes. What does that mean? Well, that means that we're a work in progress. But remember in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works that God has determined from beforehand. So he knew that we would fail that point in time. And he then makes the provision for that, which means we simply have to orient to his grace and his mercy, which is infinite, because his integrity love provided Jesus Christ. And so what happens in the process when people fail is because they have stopped but God hasn't. That's what the principle in Revelation 3, where I stand at the door and knock. You know, those individuals who had been advancing in the plan has stopped. And so they were being, as Jeremiah described it, marred on the wheel. Circumstances of life were destroying them. And that was not good. So Christ comes and knocks on the door and says, "Hey guys, let's get with it. Let's advance in the plan." And of course, how do we do that? We acknowledge any known sin. And why is it that simple acknowledgement of sin is effective? Because that sin was judged in Christ. The courtroom has already rendered a verdict. We simply have to acknowledge it, and at that point then we have the power of the Holy Spirit available. He was given to us as salvation. He's available to function in our thinking and enable and lead us into the truth, as it says in Philippians 2:12-13. The Lord leads us into the truth. So he's the one who brings us into the thinking we need to have. The circumstances, he arranges the circumstances in life such that we will be ultimately benefited. Sometimes that takes some really weird turns. It's really kind of ironic sometimes that he'll take an individual who's going to be extremely advanced in the spiritual life and take them through some system of legalism. Classic example is Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisees. Well, what did he learn all those times when he was a teacher of the law? Well, he learned the law. What he didn't learn at that point was that he himself didn't have capacity to keep it. He didn't learn that until he was saved. But he knew the law, and he kept it to the best of his ability. But he was unsaved. So he was righteous according to the law, but he was still depraved. But when he was saved, then he says, "Oh, now I understand the law. The law is to show us the perfect way, but that's not how to get there. We get there through Christ." You see? So the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. You see, so the law has its place. That it isn't, you don't go there directly. You go there through Christ. And of course, Romans 11:29, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So the law shows the perfect path, but not how to get there. Christ is how you get there. And so our whole identity is wrapped up in Christ then. And when we're locked in with Christ, then God's love towards us is continuous. Because we have his personal love. He loves every believer regardless of their function in life. In other words, whether they're failing or succeeding, exactly the same as he loves his son. Now that's a position of strength. That's a position Adam and the woman didn't have in the garden. Because when they failed, he had no alternative but to kick them out. When believers fail in union with Christ, he comes along and mentors us. He leads us to advance in the plan. He's forgiven all the sin, all the failure. Now, we have to sometimes forgive ourselves. And a lot of people, other people won't forgive us, so we have to learn to ignore them. Because it's the issue. The issue is God's forgiveness. We have that. And so there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, we still condemn ourselves more often than we should. And we should never condemn others either. So when a person really can't understand the policy of grace them for others until they've accepted it for themselves. And that's why Paul, who considered himself, in fact the scripture describes him as, so it must be true, the greatest of sinners, was ultimately such a grace-oriented person. Because he understood that he had been forgiven much. And to whom much is forgiven, much grace is extended. He understood. So he received a lot of grace. He personally understood the grace he received, even though many would not have understood, well, how is it that he can have grace? He was a murderer of the Christians. But see, he understood it. Others certainly didn't forgive him because he had problems within the church with his past. It took a long time for the people in the New Testament, early charter of the New Testament, to even accept him. In fact, to a large extent, much of his communication was written because they didn't accept him. They weren't ready. And so the material was recorded so that it would be given to people who would be ready. And that has happened throughout history. Basically, the Word of God. In fact, we live in the age where the greatest amount of Bible doctrine is available that has ever been, because it was suppressed for so long. And we now live in an age where, with the technology we have and the ability to go back and research the material and understand the language that it was actually written in, you realize that the language we didn't know the language that the Bible was written in until the late 1800s. What that means is, for 1,500 years, the people who read the texts didn't know exactly how to interpret them, because they were using the wrong language variant. They thought that the Bible would have been written in a classical language, such as Attic Greek. But it wasn't. It was written in the Koine. So it wasn't until the late 1800s that the scholars began to recognize what the language really was. What that means then is that the application was wrong. Now, obviously, you could be saved. You could be saved throughout that whole process. Salvation is very basic. But to get into the advanced spiritual life and understand the system that God has created, that was something that was hardly available after like 200 or 300 AD, again, until the late 1800s. So there was 1,500 years or more there where basically the information was not completely available. It was there, but not understood. So we live in a unique time where this information is available in a way that it hasn't been since that first century. And the problem with the first century is that most of the believers in that age were locked into Judaism. They were in the legalism. They couldn't let it go. I mean, Hebrews is all about that. They were afraid to let it go. And finally, God had to destroy the temple so that they would let it go. They didn't have a choice at that point. It was gone. So that was to free them from that system that was good in its time, but it was replaced. Remember, the ritual plan was rescinded, set aside, and is not functional today. We live in the real plan, the plan that's related to how you think. It's not overt, although it works itself into that, but it's all about how you think. And the purpose is for us to come to a position where we love, where our whole modus operandi is love. And that's only possible when we've received the grace that God desires for us to have. When I say received it, not only positionally, but experientially. Because we have received it positionally. We are graced out, and we're going to be in heaven, and we are union with Christ. That's a done deal. Point of salvation, finished, over, and accomplished. But we have this option of learning exactly what it is that we've received and living in it through the tests of life. And of course, that's where the rubber meets the road. When you get a test, the various categories of testing, where you have to apply the doctrine for it to be beneficial for you. And that's what learning the doctrine is all about. So we have this perfect stabilized structure of love based on His perfect integrity love. And it's impersonal in the sense that the object of the love had no merit. So it's sustained by the subject. The subject does the right thing for a obnoxious, depraved enemy because it's the right thing to do. And that enemy is spitting in his face. That enemy is putting a crown of thorns on his head. That enemy is doing everything it can do to hate. Yet, he loves because it's the right thing to do. And he understood. What did he say from the cross? The Lord, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They didn't know. Had they known, they wouldn't have done it. Had to be done, though. Somebody had to do it. because it was the plan of God, and it was necessary for the provision of God to be made available for man. So we, of course, we live in the wake of that. We can look back and see the impact that that has. And then we parlay that into our experience. Only after man believes in Christ and receives the imputation of God's perfect righteousness and God love him personally, that before man can even be offered salvation, God must love him impersonally. Because his impersonal love is his motivation to provide what is necessary for salvation. So that's why we have the principle of common grace, where God is constantly working, God the Holy Spirit is constantly working in everyone to bring them to a point of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, we can say, well, how is that possible? Well, omnipotence and omniscience and sovereignty can do anything. So we don't have to understand it, how it works. We will know at some point in future when we're with God face to face. But we can know from his word that he is doing that, because it says that he is. So we don't know how he's doing it necessarily, in places that are very obscure and difficult to get at, but there's still, he's there. Because remember, he's immanent and transcendent. He is there in all circumstances, and he is able to do the, to bring the right things together in each individual's personal situation to provide them with the greatest opportunity to be saved. And again, though, volition of man is the issue in the angelic conflict, so he does not violate volition. This impersonal love is demonstrated by the fact that God so loved the world that was in spiritual death. As we have seen, impersonal love is based on the virtue in the subject. So God does not love anyone personally until after they believe in Christ and receive that imputation of the perfect righteousness of God the Father that provides capacity for his personal love. That goes right back to my other statement where humility leads to capacity. Now, why is faith alone, Christ alone, humility? Well, because it's orientation to authority and doctrine and grace. Remember, what is the will of God? If you were to ask the question, what is the will of God? The Bible says it is that they believe. What is the work of God? That they believe. So it's all around believing. Believing that, in fact, it's all believing. When you get right down to it, the entire system that God has created for the spiritual life, from the point of salvation on, is characterized by one word, faith. Faith for salvation and faith for the spiritual life. The only thing that changes is the object. The object of faith for salvation is the person of Christ. The object of faith for the spiritual life is the thinking of Christ. So the whole process is characterized by faith. And why faith? Because faith is the only non-meritorious system of perception. Faith is when you believe someone who knows what someone you know, who knows tells you, even though you don't have a clue. And you don't have time to figure out why, because you're not smart enough. And maybe you couldn't even be, but in this case, you couldn't even be smart enough. See, the only way God could address depravity is total inability. God can't address depravity with empiricism. They're not smart enough. They when they see, they don't see right. He can't deal with them with rationalism, because when they think, they can't think right. Well, what choice does he have? He has to deal with them with faith. So they have to believe that what God says is true. That's it. That's why faith is the system. Now, a little child, that's why the Lord says to his disciples, unless you become like a little child, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Why? Well, a little child has no system of perception except for faith. They don't know squat, and they know it. But you can tell them, and they'll do it. And of course, when a good parent tells them what to do, which they do, they learn very rapidly. Why? Because they believe. They don't have to go test it. Oh, I don't think this is the right way, so I'm going to go empirically determine that that thing is hot. Now, sometimes they do that, but they suffer for it. If they just listen, well, that fits too. We listen or we don't listen. If we listen, we're benefited. If we don't listen, well, that's called the school of hard knocks. So, in the end, they learn, but it would be a whole lot nicer to learn by faith. Faith is the easy way. Easy for the learner, not easy for the teacher. Because in this case, faith required the death of Jesus on the cross. The infinite gift. So, for that to work, God had to be willing to go that last mile. And he did, of course. God the Father and the Son, God the Father loves both the Son and the Spirit with a perfect, infinite, and eternal love because they both possess perfect righteousness. See, this is within the love within the Godhead. God the Father also loves his own perfect righteousness, which is a pattern for spiritual self-esteem. This is also true of the Son and the Holy Spirit. This personal love is the pattern for spiritual self-esteem. So we understand, see, God is perfect and he understands perfectly what he's doing. Remember, we live in the printout. When you understand the way, well, and the explanation of God is with the computer analogy, or an explanation of God. In that the computer, which in this case is the Trinity, knew in eternity past instantaneously everything that would be. So they completely understood all the details in a moment of time, or instantaneously. Actually, they always knew it. So time then becomes the printout of that cognition. And so time prints out sequentially. So we live in what we refer to as linear time. Time moves 1 second at a time, and actually smaller than that, microseconds, milliseconds, nanoseconds. But it progressively moves along. But it's simply the output of what God already knew. And it is that what God already perceived and completely being implemented progressively. Which is why God knows the end from the beginning. Which is why we can look at the Word and he tells us the end from the beginning. If we're willing to learn it. So when we look at the Word of God, it's telling us what that infinite being is free to convey to us at this point in time. Now, obviously, we don't have the full range of available knowledge, but we have what's necessary for what he wants us to do now. And that's all that matters. When we get into heaven face-to-face with him, then I'm sure there'll be a whole lot more we can learn, and that we will learn. And we'll have capacity for it there, too, because we won't be limited by these mortal bodies as we are today. But we have we're here for a purpose right now, and that is to demonstrate God's integrity from a position of weakness, as we live in weakness. Now, we're to have cognitive strength. But while our bodies are decaying, our minds are renewed. That's what Paul said. He says, my body is decaying. I'm wearing down. I'm getting old. That's what we call entropy. The whole cosmos is in a status of entropy. It's winding down. It's wearing out. It's decomposing. It's getting worse. But simultaneously, in the believer, God is there being renewed day by day and growing and advancing. So while their outward man decays, their inward man is renewed. So that new reality in their thinking actually transcends their physical experience. And because the physical experience isn't the issue. That's simply the playing field that we're in at the moment. Remember, positionally, we're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're not there experientially, but we are there positionally. That reality is a guarantee at the point of salvation. Remember, justification, sanctification, glorification. When you're justified at the point of salvation, your glorification is guaranteed. Sanctification is a process in time where you work out what it is that God gave to you at the point of your justification. And of course, that's up and down and it moves all over the place. But you're guaranteed that final glorification because of what he's done for you at that point of salvation. And that becomes your spiritual self-esteem. Your identity in Christ. God, the Son, had perfect self-esteem in loving his own perfect righteousness, and also personal love for the perfect Father. That personal love for the Father became the Son's motivation for coming to the world to fulfill the Father's plan. He was willing and he was obedient. See, he knew it was a necessary part of the plan. In fact, I mean, he actually asked the Father if it was possible for it not to occur. But yet not my will, but your will. So he understood that the plan had to go forward, even though he knew it was going to be extremely high pressure. Remember, the pressure of the cross was the greatest pressure that has ever been exerted on the spiritual life. That's substitutionary spiritual death that occurred, going those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, was the greatest expenditure of power that has ever occurred or ever will occur again. Because that was where God was completely providing for mankind in its fallen state. That's where the grace of God was completely conveyed to the nth degree to whosoever believes. They're free to receive that simply as a gift. Too easy? Well, for us, easy maybe. But not hard for God. Most difficult thing ever. In fact, the plan is incredible. It's a plan that confounds any rational person. Satan never would have believed it. In fact, this is how he destroyed Satan. The cross destroyed Satan. Because Satan never believed he would do it. Satan viewed God through his own limitations, his arrogance. And Satan's thinking was, I want to be like the Most High, but it wasn't like, I want to do what the Most High is willing to do. It's like, I want to have what he has, do what he does, go where he goes, in strength and power, not in humility and weakness. And yet God, in his Son, was personally demonstrating his humility and weakness. His desire to go the nth degree to recover that which was lost. And that's always his attitude. That his love is completely oriented towards recovering, reconciling that which was lost. Those are the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the coin. That's the attitude of God's love towards everyone and his desire that every man be saved. And Jesus had to be willing to walk that walk to make that possible. As God, Jesus Christ possesses perfect and eternal righteousness, plus perfect and eternal love and self-esteem. This combination means that Jesus Christ, as God, resolved all the problems from his deity and willingly set aside the prerogatives of his deity during his incarnation, as described in Philippians 2:5. And of course, this is the passage that describes the kenosis, which was the policy of God for the unique person of Christ, where him being undiminished deity and true humanity in one person gave up the unilateral usage of his deity during that period of time in order to demonstrate the sufficiency of the spiritual life that we have. That's why. And so he did not use anything of his deity in that process. Nothing. Had he done that, it would have violated the protocol. In fact, we understand in Matthew 4:4, that was one of the tests. Since you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. That's what Satan led him to. Of course, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was certainly not hungry. I mean, I'm sure he was starving. But it was the weakness that actually provided him with the capacity to have the humility to deal with that test with the right answer. The doctrine related to the man shall not live but by every word of God. The man should focus on the doctrine that the word is first. And that was the only way he was going to pass that. He was in a position of maximum weakness and yet simultaneously in a position of maximum strength. His humanity was at maximum weakness, but his cognitive awareness was at maximum strength. And see, that's exactly what happens in our lives when you think about it. in this status of entropy, as we grow weaker with the doctrine, we go stronger. And that's kind of an opposing reality. You know, in the status of maximum weakness, that you are also simultaneously maximum strength. But that's what God wants. And what that means is you have the ability to do what needs to be done through the way you think. And weakness isn't the issue. Because remember what God told Paul, my power is implemented through weakness. My power is implemented through your weakness. And that was when he prayed for the thorn demon to be removed. That was God's answer. My grace is sufficient for you. Because my power is completely conveyed when you're weak. The motivation of God the Father was impersonal love towards the entire human race, such that he gave his uniquely born son. God's impersonal love for all mankind in the state of spiritual death and the state of total depravity is demonstrated in the sending of God the Son into the world as Savior, as shown in John 3:16, as we've seen in Romans 5:8, where it says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, this is the passage where you have huper plus the genitive of ego, which is as a substitute. A better way to render this would be Christ died as a substitute for us. In other words, he died in our place. He died in order that we can live. Now, we recognize his death was forensic. That means judicial. It was a courtroom, judgmental death. And he maintained impeccability throughout that whole process of receiving the imputation of judgment of the sins because it was a judicial rendering. The Father was rendering our sins to him on the cross in order that he might convey to us his righteousness at salvation. So that was how God was handling the problem. That was the thing that was unthinkable. Now, why would God do that? Well, it was the way. In fact, when we understand it, it is the way that perfect integrity was able to deal with fallen depravity and maintain its perfection. And that's the real secret. I mean, people laugh and say, well, why is it that you have to believe in Christ? Well, you have to believe in Christ because that's how God solved this problem he had. How can I reconcile myself to fallen creatures while simultaneously maintaining my perfection? How? There is no system that can do that except what happened on the cross. No religion? Nothing. There's nothing that can do that. You can't go from total separation from God to having complete reconciliation with God in any religion because you can't ever get good enough. And trying to get good enough will kill you. You'll go nuts because you can't get good enough. It's impossible. And the most you can say is, I hope so. Maybe. I hope so. Well, that's not good enough because you have to know. The tests of life are going to come, and you have to know that your relationship with Christ and God are irrevocable. And there's no matter how bad that we fail or how good we succeed in any given test, that his love for us is unchangeable. He always loves us. And what that makes us is eager, as it says in Hebrews, to come to the throne of grace. Because he's ready, willing, able, and free to convey whatever grace is necessary because of what he did in the person of Christ. See, that's why when we understand his love, and that's why when we understand how our love should become, is it's buttressed and backed up by his holiness. So it's not subjective. It's absolute. It's perfect. And when our holiness, the status in Christ, is built up to the point where our love for God is such that we can have that kind of integrity, then we can deal with others in that same strength. And suffer the wrong if necessary. Because it's the right thing to do. suffer the wrong. In fact, that was Paul chastised the Corinthians about. He says, you guys are taking each other to court. I mean, hello, you guys are, you're believers in Christ. You've been placed, don't you know you're going to judge angels? And you're going to court over these petty matters. You should just be willing to suffer the wrong and deal with it. And when you understand God's policy towards us, there's no loss we will encounter that he doesn't make up for in some way. Now, we may have a loss in a certain sphere, but in the end, remember, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So it's that weakness that we may encounter because we were willing to suffer the wrong that becomes the very venue that God is able to deploy his greater power through towards us. See, we willingly Christ willingly laid down his life. His cross was willingly laying down his life so that all men could be saved. Our cross may be willingly laying down some aspect of our life in order that someone else can be reached, or someone else can not be offended, so that they will have an open mind with regard to the word. And they will see the grace that we have deployed toward them and they know they didn't deserve it. This is what another rendering that Paul used for is pouring coals of fire on their heads. You know, because you did the right thing in spite of the fact that they hated you. And you persisted in doing it. It's not just doing it once. It's doing it every time. Because of your integrity. That's what integrity love is. That's impersonal love. Doing the right thing for the right reason at the right time in the right way. Because of who you are. And because you recognize that there's absolutely nothing that anyone can take away from you that God isn't permitting. And if he's permitting it for a reason, for your advance. For your good, in other words. So, I mean, Christ gave it all up. That's the kenosis. We saw that here. While being God. Back up to that passage. Who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and it's that word emptied, it's the kenoo, taking a form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And being in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to a point of death, even death on the cross. You see, he willingly suffered the loss, but this for our sakes, for the sake of the entire human race. And so that was his cross, literally. And we likewise have a cross, and it's going to be unique in every one of our cases. But we have to be willing to walk that same path as he did, because remember, as he is in this world, so are you. 1 John. And, of course, that's not being weak. That's being strong. The world views it as weak because the world doesn't understand strength. The world understands overt power and strength that's destructive. It doesn't understand the finesse of grace. It doesn't understand the policy of God. And, of course, grace is the policy of God. See, it's grace that wins the day. And grace is always that space that's provided for everyone to have another chance. Another chance. Try again. And there's no limit to the number of times we can try again with God. No limit. 1 John 4:10 says, "By this virtue love exists, not that we have loved God, but because he loved us," and this status was personal, impersonal love because of our status in depravity, "and he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means satisfied. God was satisfied. That's where righteousness found, and love found a way to satisfy holiness. That's the courtroom where the imputation occurred. The motivation of God, the Son, was personal love for the Father that resulted in obedience to his plan, so that he willingly came to the world. It was not until Jesus arrived on the cross and was judged for our sins that we see the dynamics of his impersonal love for us all. He was judged for the sins of the entire human race. That was a totally unworthy object. Since his first advent via the virgin birth and incarnation, Jesus is also the true humanity and undiminished deity in hypostatic union. The humanity of Christ was given a prototype spiritual life. He was filled with the Spirit from birth and continued to reside in the spiritual life during his first advent, as described in Hebrews 12:2, where we be fixing our eyes on Jesus, and Philippians 2:5, which we just saw. Our Lord had a perfect spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and maturity from metabolized doctrine. He never lost his poise or his sense of destiny during the first advent. He was motivated by his perfect personal love for the Father and for his plan, and therefore was motivated to go to the cross and bear our sins. For 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we also might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And of course, it was that work, die to sin there, is the old sin nature. That's terminated at the point of salvation. Functionally non-effective anymore, but we still have its influence, and we have to deal with it. And of course, that becomes a venue of our testing, of one of them. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to study your word, for the confidence it gives us in you as we learn what you've done for us in the work of our Lord. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives, and thereby glorify you as we make good decisions from a position of strength. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.